Good morning, everyone. Not sure if you knew, but John Yim and Rachel are here, and are they here? They're with their new baby, Obadiah, okay? So. Said this before, but Obadiah, Micah, and Josiah will be the Ah brothers, okay? It will be a club. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, actually, we're going to do a little summary of the passage before just to set up for chapter 5, but if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, I'll briefly summarize that. Don't worry, I'm not going to do 17, 18 verses. You know, I had a seminary prof named Dr. John Woodbridge, who was a professor of historical Christianity, and he said basically for 1900 years, a Christian's main preoccupation was about the afterlife. Okay, but something happened in the past 100 years. And part of it because back then they had shorter lifespans. Okay, they saw death around them. You had continual wars, diseases, and famines. Even in America, you had cases of yellow fever, typhus, the Spanish flu. I don't know if any of you guys have been around, 1918 and 1922. I believe it killed 50 to 100 million people. No exaggeration. And just in 4 years. And in America, the life expectancy because of that flu dropped 12 years, okay? Back then, you could die of appendicitis, okay? You could die of a great number of things. And that's one of the reasons why parents have had 8 to 10 kids back then, because they knew that possibly only 5 or 6 would survive and continue their lineage and their name. John West, I'm not sure how many siblings he had. I think his parents had 18 or 19 kids, something like that. And John was actually the name of another child. It's a recycled name. The other John died. They recycle names. Even in the Korean tradition, we celebrate 2 huge birthdays, 100 days and 1 year. After that, we're done, okay? It's because back in the day, so many kids died. And if you made it to 1 year old, it's called a dole, you were possibly going to live a long time, which back then meant 40 or 50 years, okay? So my professor said, because of the coming of medical science, especially the last 120 years, you are no longer afraid of mosquitoes, okay? And you had hospitals, you had inoculations, you had great doctors and surgeons. Even in our own congregation, Chloe would have died 100 years ago. Ezekiel would have died for sure 100 years ago. You know President Garfield? I think he grew up in Broadview Heights in Mentor, Ohio. Some people say that he was injured by his assassin, but he was actually killed by his doctor, okay? His doctor was Dr. Bliss, maybe a descendant of Pete Bliss. I don't know, okay? What an ironic name, Bliss. But, you know, back then, they didn't wash their hands. They used filthy rags. He did all kinds of crazy things that killed President Garfield, okay? So Christian perspective changed over the last 120 years or so. Nowadays, you can live 80, 90, 100, 110, 115 years. You can get cancer and come back from it, amen? Okay, like Keith David, Mike Macau, and Connie and Gail, and so many of you guys had cancer, and you guys are fine. Perspective has changed, but something happened in the 1500s with the great thinkers of our day, with enlightenment. At the dawn, especially at the dawn of the of the 20th century, they actually believed that humans can bring utopia here on Earth. Okay, they can get rid of this pain and suffering and misery around the world, that humanity will eventually triumph. And if you read history like I do, whenever this delusion starts permeating the world, what happens? War, famine, disease. 6 or 7 years ago, I was kind of bored, okay? And I said, you know what? I'm going to read this three volume of the 20th century by Martin Gilbert. Each volume has 1,200 pages of history. I was like, oh, let's just read it. And every time there's optimism, bang, there's like World War I, World War II. H.G. Wells, he had this incredible optimistic view of society and human beings. And then World War II happened, and his view was shattered. And we think somehow if we legislate a new law or technology or better education or better political leaders and this and that, that somehow we humans can bring utopia here on Earth. But people don't want to admit that deep inside, as much as we are called to better the Earth, Genesis chapter 12, we are to bless the world. We're not going to transform the world. Only God can do that. But we live in a land of optimism, okay? And here I am being so negative, right? That's just downright un-American, okay?
But we have this mindset of limitless possibilities and goodness that we can somehow transform the world. And we do have these amazing technological and scientific discoveries, right? Inventions. And they're amazing. This iPhone here, I think, has more power and memory than a computer the size of this room like 80 years ago. I'm not kidding. Okay? And so we're going to continue to invent great things. It's going to astound us. But there is a fatal flaw in that kind of thinking. I think it was John Steinbeck that says that we can shoot rockets into space, but we can't even shoot down anger, discontentment, bitterness, and hate. So just because you have progress in technology and science, that's a whole different thing between that and the human heart. We think just because we progress in one area, somehow that's going to transfer, cross over to another area, which is the condition of the human heart. Listen, the human heart is a lot more complex than this phone. And people at NASA, no offense, John, cannot figure out the human heart, cannot fix the human heart. I don't care how much legislation you have, what kind of technological inventions that you have, if we can go from here to LA in an hour, it does not matter. We cannot thwart the march of hell into our hearts. We cannot. And it's this march of hell that caused all the problems of the world. And this kind of optimism, this fake, naive optimism, has infiltrated the church of our day. I want you to read what David Wells says. The absence of a longing for heaven in our churches, therefore, represents much more than just a doctrinal emphasis. For us not to think of heaven, and now thinking of here and now, has dictated our real personal life. We are under the tyranny of the present. Instead, Paul the Apostle focused on the future as central to the present life. Our increased lifespan, along with increased health and wealth, deceive us into thinking that we're making progress toward what is good and right. Yet Paul's argument makes it clear that true progress are not derived from a materialistic view, but a biblical view. Such eschatology is prophetic in nature. But the biblical view of history ends with judgment, according to the character of one's life as lived by faith. Creation groans, so therefore we groan until Christ returns. And so people of faith are naive too. We treat God like a God of genie, okay, the God like a genie, that somehow he's going to solve all of our problems here on earth, that we're going to be healthy and wealthy constantly, that he's going to protect us from every tragedy. That is not the triune God. That is not the biblical God. That is a made-up God. That's the God of the genie. You have to realize that Paul was a realist. He was a severe realist. He saw pain and injustice and death all around him. But my prof, Dr. Woodbridge, said that if a pastor in a modern era, like myself or Pastor Joe, if we talk too much about illness and suffering and pain and death, we will be accused of being overly pessimistic and cynical, okay? As opposed to talking about the here and now, carpe diem, seize the day. Because the great thrust of biblical narrative is this gracious and good God that has remedied the wage of sin, which is death, that man might not perish but have everlasting life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? That is called the great substructure of our Bible. And for us not to simply think about the here and now, about how we can be filled, how we can be successful, how we can be joyous, how we can be peaceful, of this life, that is not the main thrust of Scripture. It's about the afterlife, you see. But somehow perspectives have changed. And so the Apostle Paul says, unless you are ready to die, and you know what that means, especially after you die, unless that is secure and clear in your thinking, you're not ready to live. This is what C.S. Lewis says. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in our world. You see, the more you think about eternity, the more you're effective in this world. And so unless you have a clear understanding of thanatology, thanos, it means death, okay? So thanatology is a study of death. Isn't there a figure in the Marvel Universe called Thanos, isn't it? I love Marvel Universe because it's rooted in truth, okay? I love true stories, okay? But Thanos, right? It's the study, Thanatology is the study of death. And that's what we're gonna look at today, death. Aren't you encouraged, okay? I did not pick this text, okay? Okay, Pastor Joe picked this text, okay? So this is my text about death, okay? All right? But we will end well, okay? Pastor Joe, you've been a senior pastor here for about 26, 27 years, right? Okay? Would you say that we average about 4 or 5 deaths a year? Maybe something like that? About 5? That's 135 deaths. That's a lot of deaths, okay? That's a lot of deaths. That's a lot of pain. That's a lot of grief. And we need an answer to that, right? Do you know every single day we average 150,000 deaths a day? That's not including 110,000 abortions a day. But 150,000 deaths plus 260,000 deaths a day. 1 Peter 2:4 says this, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. So death is the great leveler. It doesn't matter if you're a king or queen, or you're a pop or a potter, it doesn't matter. It's the great leveler, okay? It's the most sure odd, okay? It's a sure bet that you will win. If you go to Vegas, 1 out of 1 will die. 100 out of 100 will die. Go and go to Vegas and make a bet that you will die. Too bad you can't collect it, okay? That's the best bet going around. You will die. The worst odds are the Browns winning the Super Bowl. That's 1 out of 1 million. So are you telling me they have a chance? Okay, but you see what's happening? Okay, okay. For those from Pittsburgh, we envy you, okay? But, you know, those are the worst odds, okay? Okay. But Benjamin Franklin said what? What is it? Nothing in life is certain except for death and taxes? That's not true. Nothing is certain than death and high taxes, right? Amen? I think it was Will Rogers says that, Will Rogers, okay, the brother of Frank Rogers, and he said that death doesn't really get to him because death doesn't get worse every time it comes for him, okay? But death is a certainty for every one of us. And if you believe in God, we have to go over this topic of death, okay? There has to be an answer, okay? One commentator wrote this, I know everyone believes that everyone has to die, but I thought there might be an exception in my case. We all believe this, like no duh, we all die. Thank you, Che, for telling me. But we all think there might be an exception in my case. But having said all this about suffering, death, and things, I don't want us to be overwhelmed by the weight of death. That's not the final answer, okay? Because I think this is one of the most encouraging texts in all of Scripture. Because just prior to this passage, Paul is talking about his own sufferings, about how he's hard-pressed on every side, how he's perplexed and persecuted, struck down, wasting away. In chapter 4:12, Paul's not discouraged. If I can just read it real quickly, from 12 to 18. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Listen, all of our lives are marked by some sort of unique or distinctive experiences, right? Remember, we put that in our mental album or family album. The time that God took you from the depths of hell, right? We have it. We all have that story. And most of you guys have lived that kind of story. Most of you guys have lived hard lives. Unless you live in Shangri-La, you understand this. I've never been at a church. I don't know if this is encouragement or discouragement. I've never been at a church with more pain and suffering than this church. I'm serious. There's so much pain and suffering at this church. Okay, Pastor Joe, as a pastor, has gone through so much because he rejoiced with those who rejoice and mourned with those who mourn. And some of you got to the point where you don't even want to live anymore. But Paul says, don't give up. Still press on. Don't quit. Don't speculate on what's going to happen to you. There's no doubt here. And he says this, my resurrection of the dead is just as assured as Jesus rising from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a historical fact. And he says, just as he was resurrected, you will be resurrected. Just as he was conquered, you were conquered. If you don't believe that, you're calling him a liar. Okay? He has raised him, he will raise us. And he's going to present us, and we're going to live with him forever and ever. But before that, we have to go through all this stuff before the promised land. In verse 15, he continues talks about how he's going to continue to preach about this, that as Christians, we know how the novel ends. We're the only people that know how the novel ends. We've read ahead. And the more suffering that you go through, the more grace God is going to dispense upon you. And that's going to bring increased thanksgiving. So when we're in heaven, we're going to have a sense of, oh my goodness, oh my God, okay? And it's going to be so overwhelming by what he did for us. And in verse 17, this is why Paul looks at everything in the light of eternity. And the thing about life after death, that's the only, that only a Christian knows that. Now, he's given different answers to different interviews. But the creator of this, Steve Jobs, would be considered one of the smartest human beings that ever lived on earth. He was a smart guy. And someone asked him, he gave different answers. Sometimes he would say, I didn't believe in God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in afterlife. But in one interview, someone asked him, do you believe in God? Do you believe in an afterlife? You know what his answer was in one of these interviews? It's a 50-50. And he kind of said it nonchalantly. It's 50-50. Who's ever going to know that? That's not a smart answer. You want to have 50-50 odds? That's not good odds, okay? But as Christians, we know what's going to happen. And Paul says that life here, we go through momentary light of affliction. Now, he calls it momentary and light. Wait a second here. Do you have any idea what Paul went through? Five times he went through 39 lashes. You ever seen Passion? You seen the whip with the bones and the metal that took your skin out? He went 39 lashes of those five times. Three times he was beaten with rods. Okay, he was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was constantly on the move. His life was threatened by Gentiles, by Romans, by Jews alike, by thieves and robbers. He hardly slept. He was naked. He was poor. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And besides everything else, he faced daily pressures of his concern for the churches. And he called that light and momentary. But he says these sufferings reduce a weight of glory one day. So Paul's like, in the light of eternity, my day hasn't come yet. These are nothing. So I keep on keeping on. So we have to have this eschatological perspective on how to live life here. Okay? That should govern how we live in this little window of time. I don't know if this is true or not, but legends say that Paul ran from the carriage to the headman's axe right before he was beheaded. Because he could not, excuse my Portuguese, he was so freaking excited to go home and be with Jesus. Legend says he ran. I don't know if that's true or not. And so we look at our crumbling bodies, okay? But we focus on what things are not seen. Things that are seen here are gone tomorrow. They fade. They're like grass. But things unseen last forever. So I can take this long journey with faith, by faith, led by faith into the promised land. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less than when we first begun than when we first begun, right? That's the Christian belief, okay? You know, as many of you guys know, I love the NFL. I love professional football. That's why I love the SEC, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? They all get paid anyway. But anyway, I love Bear Bryant. Okay, I lived in Georgia, and Bear Bryant was a legend, even though it was the state next to us. And Bear Bryant was this coach of Alabama, one of the probably the best coach of all time, possibly. And he would always say that no team will outwork us. No team will outwork us. And one time, legend says that he looked at his team. It was like on a Friday before the big game on Saturday. And he says, boys, here in just a little bit, you're going to put away those nasty practice uniforms. and you can put that Crimson Tide helmet on you, that brand new Crimson Tide helmet, and you can wear those nice white uniforms. And we're going to go out there, and Legion Field will be filled, and they're going to be shouting your name, you know, Forrest or whatever, and we're going to beat that team. We're going to beat that team badly, and after that game is over, the news crews will be there. Your daddies will be there. Your mommies will be there. Your girlfriends will be there, and they're going to kiss you. But that day is coming. That day is coming. I don't know if it was a Christian, but that's a great pep talk. How much more that day is coming for all of us. In chapter 12, Paul says 14 years ago, he knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven. I wonder who that man is. Okay, Paul. And he said he was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things. He saw inexpressible things. But he says, I cannot tell you. I'm not permitted to tell you. So Paul has this, he was lifted to the third heaven, and he knew he was one breath away from glory. He experienced it, just a glimpse. Okay? So that takes us to verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Okay? So that's what he had to look forward to. This is just a tent. Back in the day, tents were made out of skin. I don't know what it's made of now. Nylon? I don't know. Okay? But back then, it was made out of skin. It was temporary. Okay? Our skins will eventually wear out. This is our earthly suit. This is not eternal. My house is going down. This is not eternal. But God says he's going to make a dwelling, a building that's made from him. It's not going to be made by my physical daddy, but our real daddy. And it's eternal. Look at verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So every Christian should have this longing to be with him. My heart's desire is to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1, it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only reason that you should want to be here is to help others, like your family or whatnot, your kids and others. But your heart's desire should be to be with him. C.S. Lewis said this, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. John MacArthur says this, believers should long for heaven like a prisoner longs for freedom, like a sick man longs for health, like a hungry man longs for food. Listen, I have absolutely no idea how long I'm going to live. But if you're there right next to me, okay, and I'm about to die, and they invented some potion to give me 100 more years to live, do not give it to me. Let me go, okay? Heaven, Earth. Heaven, Cleveland. Heaven, Detroit. You see, okay, let me go. My heart's desire is to depart. Listen, I want to end my life and say, I personally enjoy this life. It was great. God bless me. But I don't want to live here forever. I'm ready to go home. And so Paul is saying, your eternal perspective impacts the way you live here in the present life. Okay? So you should not cling to this life with everything you have. Okay? This world is all about denial. It's all about clinging to this world because for them, this is the only world they have. As a matter of fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember what God did? He placed the cherubim in front of the tree of life. That was an act of mercy because he didn't want them to live forever here on earth with a tent, with a messed up body. And so it is our goal to eventually die. Okay? God is not afraid of death. But what do we do? We try to elongate our life as much as we want to, as much as we need to. Okay? And for those who are so concerned about their fat intake and their physical bodies and never read their Bible and they don't believe in God, they place their faith in this secondary place called a human tent. Okay? And that's why, incidentally, why the whole thought of reincarnation is such a terrible thing. Think about it. You get old, you get decrepit, and then you die, and you start, what happens? Reincarnation. You start junior high school again. Oh my gosh, zits. Oh my gosh, awkwardness. I think my right ear was bigger than my left ear when I was in junior high school. If you're in junior high school, God bless you. You're much better than when I was in junior high school. And then after that, you're married and you have teenagers again, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? I love teenagers, okay? Or you have adults again, okay? And then next thing you know, you become a mosquito. And then you become the best animal, the cow. You understand? It's this continual Groundhog Day. And that's why, in some sense, it's more complex than this, but Buddhism was invented as a counter, as a remedy to Hinduism, that somehow you can break these reincarnation cycles. And you just find nothingness and find nirvana. And somehow we're to stop this tyrannical cycle. The life goes on and on and on. It's brutal. It is cold. It's terrible. Okay? You want to live like that? You want to think of a life like that? Okay? It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever read The Count of Monte Cristo or have seen it, okay? And remember the story? The guy's below the count, and he thinks he escaped. What does he find? Another cell. That's reincarnation. That's the world's thinking. For them, they go back to dust. But look at verse 3 to 4. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in the tent, we groan and are burning. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. You guys ever have those nightmares where you guys, like, in this huge public place, and then you're naked or with just your underwear? Any guys? Am I the only one with that kind of... I thought this was a ubiquitous dream. Am I the only one? Okay, raise your hand, you liars, okay? Am I the only one who have that nightmare where I'm, like, naked in front of, like, thousands of people? Like, when you're preaching or something? And you wake up screaming, like, oh, my gosh. That's not your final state, okay? We're not going to be found naked, thank God, okay? But this world, okay, this world believes that the soul is just going to depart from the body. The body is nothing. But Christianity is that we're not trapped in the body. This body and soul together is integrated together in the final state. For Paul not to think that way is terrible. Jewish people do not think that way. It's terrible. It's an offense. So our ultimate being is to have perfect bodies, glorified bodies and soul, okay? And we have this body made by God. We are not going to be disembodied. We're going to be re-embodied, okay? So we have this building that is permanent. And this spoke very, very particularly to the Jews, the Israelites, because when they thought of the tent, they thought of their time in the wilderness, that it was not a permanent place. And when they finally went to Jerusalem, to the promised land, they built this temple, this tabernacle that was permanent. So Paul is saying, just as you're going through this wilderness of life, one day those tents are going to be destroyed and you're going to have a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so like that temple in Jerusalem, that's the temple that we're going to dwell in, the temple of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance, guaranteeing our salvation, and that is eternal, okay? But this is not eternal. Our bodies are fading away. Our bodies are temporary. It's getting wasted away. So if you tell your spouse, if you tell your husband and your wife, your body is fading away, that is very biblical, but that is not very smart, okay? 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 Don't tell that, okay? Because then your wife will have you. I mean, you will go to heaven right after that, okay? But don't trade. So basically, that is very biblical. Your body is wasting away. My body, oh my gosh, my body is wasting away, okay? But that is temporary. So I just want to make it clear for those who are not absolutely sure. The moment that you die, we return to dust, and we become corrupted, okay? Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But our souls, which neither sleep or die, are immediately in the presence of God, okay? And we're waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. In the book of Revelation, there is a vision of the saints who've gone to heaven before their bodies are resurrected, and they're enjoying this time with their God, this visual display, and they're singing with angelic realm, glory, glory, hallelujah, UGA 5 song. Okay, they're singing, glory, glory, hallelujah, they're singing. There's unceasing joy, but they're waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. In the book of Revelation, you have the saints crying out to God, how long, O God, will you dispense justice? How long will you come and have full consummation and consummate history, okay? When their bodies will be raised from the dead and reunite with their souls, and that's the final state when new heaven, new earth will be joined in Revelation 21. And this Spirit is guaranteeing that to happen. And so what you're enjoying now is a mere foretaste of the glory that you're going to have in the final state. There's Dwight Moody, you know, once he says, "When I die, do not weep for me, because I will be more alive than you have ever been. Don't weep for me. I will be more alive than you ever been." So in verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord." And that word confident, a better translation is good courage. It's mentioned four times, but 4:1, 4:6, and now 5:6. So no matter if you have physical ailments or cancer or debt or financial issues, family issues, keep on keeping on, persevere. We rejoice in our salvation. We're not home yet. We're absent from the body, okay? But we're going to be with the Lord one day. In verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. We're not resurrected. So everything that we do here, we live by faith, not sight. Our brother, Pastor Dan, when he passed away, March of 2013, he is in heaven right now. That's not the final state. His body's not with him, okay? There's no reason for him to have faith anymore. God is right there. Bob Harvey, he doesn't have faith anymore, okay? Because he can see right there. Maybe once they enter the presence of God, I don't know, maybe they pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," "Oh, I'm here," okay? In heaven, he's there. And so there's no need for faith there. There's need for faith here, because we don't see him yet, okay? But one day we will see him face to face. In verse 8, it says this, "We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body at home with the word, with the Lord." And that's the fourth time, confident or courage. And so we press on. And so in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at the home in the body or away from it. And a better translation for goal or aim is the word ambition. That my eternal view changes the way I live my present life. And that word ambition, I think, is phileo thelotomai, okay, or something like that. It means basically to love, honor. Phileo means love, and it means to love, honor. It's mentioned only 3 times in the New Testament that it is my ambition to please God. And so the resurrection of Christ governs my life, that it is my ambition in life, my one ambition in life to please God, that I will not stand before men, but I will appear before God. Okay? You know, for those who don't know, I have 2 little kids. It does not take much for my 2 little kids to please me, to bring me pleasure. All my daughter and my son have to do is smile at me, and I am theirs. Okay? They control me. Okay? I am their servant, their slave. Okay? It does not take much for them to please me. Okay? But as they grow older, I'm kind of worried. If I even sense that they're trying to earn my love by doing things, that's not going to bring me pleasure. That's not going to please me. That's going to make me sad. And one day when I talk to Chloe or Josiah when they're older, I want to say, you don't have to earn your daddy's love, honey. I will always love you, even when you're being bad. What pleases me is you do these things because you are loved, because you love me. Not in order to get my love. And so how much more with God? Okay, we live to please him, not in order to be loved, but because we are loved. And it makes all the difference in the world in every situation. Okay, when I'm pleased by someone, okay, and I'm loving that person, I can continue to love that person even when I'm displeased with them because of their behavior, okay? And how much more? I'm a sinful father. How much more my Father will be pleased with me? Look at the last verse, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That word stand is actually the word appear, which makes manifest, means everything will be public. Everything will be revealed. And so we're going to appear before the bema, or Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ. It's right before the eternal final state. And a Bema in the Greek culture was also a place where it was an elevated platform in which athletes received their medals, like for games.
But in the New Testament, it was used as a judgment seat, like the governor or Herod, okay, the king. I don't know, but back in the day, if you went to Corinth, the judgment seat of Christ was always, I mean, the judgment seat of the city was always in the middle. On the boulevard going to the Bema, you had shops and temples and public buildings. But right in the middle would be the governor or the king sitting down to dispense justice and to hear cases. Okay, and that's actually where Paul ended up in Acts chapter 18 when he first came to Corinth. Now, in these days, justice is dispensed behind closed doors, right? All right? But back in those days, justice was very public. Okay, judgment was very public. And so what he's saying is that judgment would be before the Messiah. Everything would be revealed. Everything would be public. And you're going to receive the reward for the things that you've done, either good or bad. Now, this is one of the clearest statements of the judgment, the last judgment, in all of Paul's writing in the New Testament. And on that day, every single one of us will give an account for how we live this life. This is written as a motivation and as encouragement. I find it interesting, and Philip Yancey made this point, Christians who live in affluent societies are generally afraid of judgment. Christians who live in the third world countries are being persecuted, they cannot wait to verse 10. Incidentally, that word good or moral, it's not between moral good and moral bad. It's not the word kakos or panaros, it's the word phelos, which means worthless or useless. So it's not moral good or moral bad, it's useful, useless, useful, I mean, worthless or worth or full of worth. So basically, did you invest in your life in the things that are eternal or not eternal? Things that won't last or things that will last? That's what basically he's saying. So before you are scared to death, remember this. This is not the kind of judgment for those who don't believe in God. He's already paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. A just judge will not allow for two jail terms for the same sentence. Do you understand? We're talking about rewards here, not about salvation. This is very important, okay? He's a great judge. Okay, but remember this. He laid his life down for us. He paid a penalty for our sins. When he died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is done. He paid the price for the penalty of your sins. We are clothed with this perfect righteousness. Okay? You see how that changes the character of this kind of judgment? Because this judge is also your Savior. We can rejoice in this truth. That means that we can approach him with confidence, not fear. With awe, but not the kind of fear that's, you know, fear, right? You know, I remember when I was in youth group, we had this youth director that came by for a revival. And he scared the living daylights out of me and all my friends, okay? And I remember saying, he's saying this, and it was not biblical. He says, one day, God is going to have this gigantic TV, 36 inches, okay? And he's going to have a remote control, because back then, I don't think God knew about streaming, okay? But anyway, and he's going to show you all your sins, and everyone's going to know, and that's going to be used against you. And you know what? If you're not good today, you're going to pay for it. That was rooted in love, okay? But, okay, that's not what this is. Listen, he loves you more than you can possibly fathom, okay? He's your judge, but you have to remember, he is your Savior. And until you really know that, you're not going to live this life with joy, okay? And so you're like, wait a second. He's already paid the judgment. He's already placed his judgment on his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin, so what's this about? Okay, he's going to reward you. Okay, all those things that you didn't think you did any good, he's going to reward you for things that you did not deserve. Because he loves us. He's our Father. He rewarded those little imperfect things that you did for him. Because he loves you. You know, Chloe, my two-year-old, one of the things that she loves to do is help mommy pack in the morning, okay? Does she really help? No, okay? But she just can't wait till she helps her mommy, okay? She wants to, because she loves mommy. She wants to help mommy, okay? How much more, our Heavenly Father, when we try to please him and love him? And so when we go through judgment, his children are going to be before him. And we're going to come out with our hands open.
And he's going to reward you immeasurably more than you can possibly ask or imagine. And so therefore, there should be this sense of reverence, and there should be this sense of awe and with confidence to know of our eternal destiny, that if you see him only as a judge, you will always be burdened. But if you see him as Savior and judged, that you who live by faith and not by sight, you will get great rewards. Amen? Amen. But quite often that vision of Christ, of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, does not dominate our lives. We're so busy. We're tyrannized. We're under the tyranny of what we can see. And they're so controlling. They're so vivid. One commentator said this: be very careful of absolutizing the significance of our present life. This world says, please yourself. And the culture marches before us, endless hosts of gods before us. They say, if you get this, it will give meaning to you. If you need to, you have to get this to be happy, to get significance, to get status, to get wealthy, to get beauty. You have to get those things to get purpose and meaning. Because if you get those things, you tell yourself you're somebody and not a nobody. And if we live for those things, if we attach meaning to those things, they become your cruel taskmasters. The gods of this culture are cruel taskmasters. They are not your savior. They are false saviors, and they will never please you. They will never give you relaxation. They will never give you peace. They will never give you joy. And at the very end, they will leave you utterly, totally depraved and empty. These are false gods. They are cruel, cruel taskmasters. Because one day we will stand before God, our judge and savior. And have we lived for things that are invisible or things that are visible? And in verse 11 says we have to have this sense of awe. So our job as a Christian is very simple. Love God and please him and love other people. Invest in those things because those things last for eternity. Amen? Okay, and so you can rest. You can approach the throne with confidence that he wants to give great gifts to his children. Okay? And that's how you're supposed to live in this world. Yes, there is groaning. Yes, there are going to be times when you feel like God is absent, even though he is always present. But one day, we will stand before God. And for those who live by faith and not by sight, God will reward you immensely. Okay? And he's going to say, you know what? Enter into my rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think a lot of us, we're into the wow factors of this world. We go to the Grand Canyon, we are wowed. We go to Niagara Falls on the Canadian side, and we are wowed, okay? We go to Alaska, and we are wowed. Those wow factors in this world are not allowed in heaven because they don't measure up to the wow factor of heaven, amen? And when we see him, we're going to see him with such piercing clarity, okay, that his brightness will stun us, will overwhelm us, and it's going to overwhelm everything that we possibly can fathom. And our sun will seem like a distant star compared to his brightness and his glory. I shared a story before. One of my, I guess he's a mentor, kind of, when I first became a pastor. His name is Peter Wong. He's a Korean guy. Grew up in Alabama, Enterprise, Alabama, Southern Alabama. And I think he's in his 60s now. He's married to a local Alabama girl. We used to have a joke in Georgia. The only good thing about Alabama is that it separated us from Mississippi. But he was from Alabama. He has like 7 kids, great mentor. And he told me an interesting story about his dad. His dad was the first Christian. Let me tell you about his dad. He was a Korean guy. He passed away like 20 years ago. And he grew up during the Japanese occupation in 1905 to 1945 in Korea. He went through World War II and the Korean War. In August of 1945, he didn't want to, but he had no choice. But I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of those kamikaze pilots were not just Japanese. A lot of them were forced Koreans. And he said in August of 1945, he said the next day he had to kill himself into a battle cruiser, an American battle cruiser. He says, I'm going to die. He was a Buddhist, kind of, not really. Okay? August of 1945, this is my last day. Next day was August 15th, VJ Day. Japanese surrendered. Eventually, he came to America, started a steakhouse in southeast Alabama. This Korean guy started a steakhouse in Southeast Alabama, okay? And his son, Peter Hwang, my mentor, this is a Korean guy who has a deep Southern drawl. It's a funny thing. When he speaks Korean, it's like with a Southern drawl. Annyeonghaseyo. It's just funny, okay? All right? It's funny. Okay? It's the funniest thing, okay? Anyway, he told me about his dad when he was in the hospital bed. He was about to die. I'm not sure if it was coma, but he's comatose. He had no reaction. But the doctor said he could hear everything. So the night that he died, his whole family came, and they're all believers, all believers. They started singing hymns for like 15, 20 minutes. So this dad in his 90s, just kind of like, and all of a sudden, while they're singing hymns, he goes like this. Like he's looking up, and then he dies. And Peter's like, I think he saw the Lord. This is a man who gone through Japanese occupation, through World War II, the Korean War. He suffered racism in Alabama, didn't care, he loved this country, started a steakhouse, sacrificed everything 7 days a week, okay? Became a believer. And at the very end, all those troubles, all that suffering was worth it because he saw Christ. And may that be your story. May you see Christ every day. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord. You're a great God. Forgive us when we live under the tyranny of these cruel taskmasters called the gods of this culture. They are false gods, and they are not our Savior. You are our Savior. And Father, one day we will stand before you. May we not be full of fear, but full of awe, that we can be overwhelmed by the rewards and gifts that you will give us, because we live by faith, not by sight. But at that time, we will see you face to face. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. May we always have an eternal perspective. May we always live in the light of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.